Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God.
"Not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And there the letter ends, almost abruptly, doesn't it? There's no final greeting and no blessing. So what is James telling us? Well, we'll see what that means in a little while. Well, let me just recap, because I was going to try and finish James last time, but we just got from verse 13 to 18, and we didn't see the last two verses. But this, from verse 7 to the end, are addressed to the brothers. You'll see that in verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. And brothers means brothers and sisters, so it's a final concluding part of this letter, and it's written to Christians, and it's a call to action. It's a call to action by James, a call to action for church members, for believers. If you remember back, verses 7 to 11, the theme was on patience. Patience was mentioned 4 times in verses 7 to 11, and perseverance twice. And so at the end of this letter, James is saying, have patience, persevere on. That was one of his final words. And then when we were looking at verses 13 to 18, we didn't take this theme, but the theme is there. The theme is prayer. In every verse from verse 13 to 18, the word prayer is mentioned in one form or another. And so James is saying and showing us the necessity of prayer. But last time what we did was we were going to take all of chapter 13 to verse 20, or chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 20 as a whole. And we were looking at a little phrase that occurs 4 times, and it's the phrase that goes, is anyone among you, or if anyone among you is. And we looked at the first 3 of those, and the last one is the one we're going to look at tonight, verses 19 and 20. And do you remember what we said? Is anyone among you? The whole idea is he mentions different categories within the local church, and then he's saying, well, who's responsible? Who's responsible for this? And that's what we're looking at. So if you like, tonight is really who is responsible, part two. Who is responsible, part two. Am I responsible for what James is going to say? Here's his call out to action. James is asking us to act. And remember, I'm not going to go through everything we looked at last time, but just remember those 3 things we saw last time. Verse 13a, is anyone among you suffering? Remember, the word suffering is the idea of being tested and tried and enduring something from outside yourself. It's an experience, an unpleasant experience that comes from outside. A bit like what James was talking about back in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joys, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds. That's what he means, if you're suffering. It's these testings, these trials. And what was the action that they were to take in? Well, the action was, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Whenever you're suffering, whenever these trials and buffetings from outside are upon you, we're to pray. And then we ask the question, well, who is responsible for that? And the question is the individual. If you're the one who is suffering and having these trials and testings, you're the one responsible to be praying. And we looked at that and thought about prayer. So is anyone among you suffering? What are you to do? You're to pray. The individual is to pray. Then the second category we saw was the second part of verse 13. It says, is anyone among you, or is anyone cheerful? I remember this cheerful was this deep-rooted happiness. It's not about outward circumstances, a bit like what we saw on the cross this morning. It's not about the outward circumstances, but here it's deep-rooted peace and joy that we can have deep down. Again, like James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of many kinds. That doesn't seem to make sense to us. But when we're enduring trials and tribulations, we can endure that, and we can have a deep joy deep down in our being. And that's what James was talking about. And again, what was the action? What was to happen if you're somebody who is cheerful? Well, you're to sing praise. You're to praise. And we saw that praise is possibly another form of prayer. And who is responsible for singing praise? When you have this deep down joy, who's the one responsible? Again, it's the individual. The individual is responsible. That's very countercultural. And it's very countercircumstances. It's countercultural to be cheerful despite difficult circumstances and to sing praise. But that is what the true believer does. And we looked at that in more detail last time. So is anyone among you suffering, buffetings from outside? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. And then we looked at this long section from verses 14 to 18. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone, and we saw that it's a serious illness. It's not a minor headache or something that will pass if we just keep ourselves in for the night and take a hot water bottle and look after ourselves with a drink of honey and lemon or something. Is someone among you sick? And we saw, what is the action? What are we to do there? Well, we saw that the individual sick person is to take the initiative and to call the elders. And so who was responsible? Well, in one sense, the individual was responsible to call the elders. In another sense, the elders are responsible. Remember, we saw that the elders would do two things in verse 14. The elders would pray over the sick person, and the elders would anoint the sick person with oil. Now, we're not going to go over all of that again, but remember what we learned as Simon Kistemaker says in his commentary. The emphasis here of what the elders to do, the emphasis is on prayer, not on the oil. And so again, we see this idea of prayer. So who was responsible? Well, the individual was responsible to call the elders, but also the elders were responsible to come and to pray and to anoint with oil. But also, as we saw in verses 16 to 18, the whole church is responsible. Because when he moves from verses 14 and 15 into verse 16, he's talking about the whole church community. And they, as a whole church community, we saw are to do two things as well. We're to confess our sins to one another. We're not going to go over and see what that all means, but we're to confess our sins to one another, verse 16, and we're to pray for one another. And we saw the blessings that can be in part of a fellowship. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let the individual pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Deep down joy. Well, let that person, let that individual sing praise. Is anyone among you sick, a real serious illness? What are they to do? Well, they're to take the initiative, call the elders, and the church is also to confess sin to one another and to pray for one another. And so tonight, we just want to look at the last of the four, if anyone among you, kind of sayings. And we find it there at the beginning of verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Again, I don't know why the translators have done this, but the word translated anyone at the beginning of the verse and someone at the end of the verse is the same word. So it can read, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and anyone brings him back. But we'll see why they maybe have given a different translation. So if we're looking then, what happens if someone wanders? Someone within the fellowship, one of the professing believers within the fellowship, what if they are wandering? What are we to do? Well, we'll just look at what wandering means. Then we'll see what action is to be taken, and we'll see who is responsible for taking that action, as we have seen before. So what does it mean? It says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well, if you actually look at it, this word wander is the word that we get our word planet from. It's the word planet in Greek. It's the same letters almost. And we get this word in English. We take that word in the Greek, and it's the word planet. Now, in the early days of astronomy, a planet was defined as something in the sky, one of the lights in the sky that moves, that wanders around. A planet was defined as the moving lights in the sky, whereas a star was something that was fixed. It was a fixed celestial body. So the person in view here is someone who is wandering, like a planet, and they've wandered away. The person in view here is someone in the local church family, who is moving away from the truth. There's a negative connotation here. The word also has within it to be led astray, to mislead as well. So the person in view here is someone in the local church family who's moving away from the truth. Can you just turn to James chapter 1, verse 16? The same word planet, the same verb is used in James 1 and verse 16. Can you see it there? It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Can you see the word wander or planet there? It's actually the word deceive. That word deceive is the same word that's used and translated as wander in chapter 5, verse 19. Do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Do not wander, if you like. Do not be wandering around like a planet in the sky, is what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 16. Do you remember what it said way back at the beginning of the scriptures in chapter 3? And God came into the garden, and it was after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit they were not supposed to eat. And God is interviewing them. And the Lord God said to the woman in Genesis 3:13, then the Lord God said to her, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And we see Paul taking that up, don't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and saying the woman was deceived. Well, that's just one example of this idea of what it means to wander. It means to be deceived, to be misled, to wander from the truth. And so verse 19, we're looking at, it is possible that there may be somebody, an individual within a local fellowship who wanders from the truth, who's misled, who's deceived, and has wandered from the truth. Well, let's move on to verse 20 in James 5 and said, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. Now, here we have the translation of or wandering, but it's a different word. And it's actually made up of two words, two nouns in the Greek. It reads literally this way in verse 20, the error of his way. There's two words put together. There's the word that means error, and there's the word that means on a journey or a path or going away, going on a particular way. And this wandering in verse 20 means, it looks like a verb, but it's not. It reads literally, someone who is on the error of the way. It's actually somebody who is backsliding, somebody who's on an erroneous journey, an erroneous trip. And so here we see the idea that this idea of wandering, an individual can be wandering, if you like, in their mind, in their belief, in their doctrine, in what they believe. And so they might be teaching something or believing something or holding to something tenaciously even, but it is error. It is wrong. Is there somebody within the fellowship who's wandering from the truth? But also this idea of wandering can mean maybe it comes out more in verse 20, but it's someone who's on an erroneous way, an erroneous journey. In other words, it can be also not just about your belief, but about your behavior. It can be not only something intellectual in your mind and what you believe and what you're teaching, but it can also be something moral in your life, that you believe you can practice something or hold to something, and it is wrong, and it is morally wrong. And so this idea of wandering can be to do with what we believe, but it can also be with the moral way we live our life. And so James is saying, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, or if they're wandering, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, what action is to be taken to someone who is wandering, whether it be in their teaching or what they're, maybe they're promoting something, some doctrine that's incorrect, or maybe in their lifestyle, maybe there's something there, they have a legalistic lifestyle, or maybe they have a very licentious, free lifestyle, and they're living immorally, but they feel they're all right for some reason. What are we to do? What is the local church to do if someone is living like that? Well, it says there at the end of verse 19, we're to bring them back. We're to bring them back. You see, the aim is restoration, not condemnation. We're not to spend time just condemning and saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. We are to counter and know what the truth is and what the full-orbed truth of the scriptures are and be able to counter that, yes. But the aim, the end goal is to restore that person, to bring them back. And that's why we read the story of those lost things in Luke chapter 15. The whole idea of the prodigal son, as we know him, was that he would turn back. In the story, he returns. It says in the story, I came to myself. He came to himself. And we have that here. There's this idea of bringing back is the idea of coming to yourself. Coming to yourself and understanding that you have an error and turning. And if you noticed a number of times when Sam was reading, it was the word repent, to turn back to the truth. And so this is the action that we're looking for. When we see a brother or sister who's wandering, either in their teaching or in their life, we are to aim to bring them back, to restore them, to rescue them, to restore them. And the result is that they would be brought back from their wandering. Brought back from their wandering. But look at what it also says in verse 20. It says, in doing this, whenever you bring back a sinner from his wandering, you will save their soul. See, we're to bring them back, and what we're actually doing is saving their soul, saving his soul. We're bringing him back from that path which is leading him to destruction. If he continues on that path of error or immorality or legalism that is in his life, then he's heading not just for physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from the presence of God. And so whenever we bring back, whenever we restore someone, we're saving their souls in a sense. That's what he said here. It's very strong language, isn't it? But look at it, it also goes on to say, it says, and we will cover a multitude of sins. We will cover a multitude of sins. The picture in the Bible of dealing with sin is that blood must be shed. And one of the great truths about the shedding of blood is that in the shedding of blood, sin is covered over. Sin is dealt with, but the blood, if you like, acts as a covering. And between the sin and God, that is covered over. And of course, it's through the sacrifice and ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. It's through his shed blood that our sins are covered over. They're dealt with. And so we have this idea, this very strong language. We'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But you see what it's saying here? If anyone amongst us is wandering from the truth or is on a wandering, verse 20, on an incorrect way of life, we're to bring them back. We're to bring them back. And we're to, in doing so, we save their souls. We cover over a multitude of sins. And so we just ask finally then, if that's what is to be done, if restoration of the wandering brother or sister is the goal, who's responsible? Who's responsible? Well, the simple answer is the whole church is responsible. The whole church community, every individual one of us is responsible. And if you look at verse 19, it says this key word is anyone. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and anyone brings him back, or someone brings him back. If anyone is wandering, then someone, anyone, must go and bring them back. That's the force of what's being said here. Every church member has a responsibility, not just the designated leaders, the pastor and the elders and the deacons. They have spiritual duties and responsibilities, but it's not only up to them to bring back the wandering brother. That's not their only responsibility. They can't know every single person. They can't know what is going on in everyone's life. But every Christian brother or sister in the fellowship is responsible to bring a wandering brother or sister back into fellowship with the Lord. And we're to do it in the right attitude. Galatians 6, verse 1 says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Not with condemnatory attitude, but in a spirit of gentleness. And so we are to look out and be watchful of one another, not so that we can use, not so that we can get ammunition to gossip about a person, but so that we can look after and truly care in a spirit of gentleness for one another. Now, this isn't saying that you and I have the right to be some sort of judge and wandering around and looking at people's lives and sticking your nose in where you shouldn't be. It's not saying you should be some sort of policeman policing the congregation. But we should be on the watch for brothers and sisters, lovingly carrying them out of a spirit of gentleness. How might that act? Well, I know of one couple who were in a church we used to be in. They came from overseas, and they weren't Christians, and both of them were professional people, and I think, I'm not sure if they got married later in life, but they got married maybe in their 20s, but they didn't really think about having children, and I'm not sure if they were Christians at the time, but they were very involved in just pursuing their own careers. And they came to the point that they were on, over a period of time, they were having difficulties in their marriage and that they were on the point of getting a divorce. But they had good friends in their local church. It's not in Australia, but they had good friends in their local church who were about to move and relocate with their job to another place. And they said, "We're not moving. We're going to stay here, and we're going to be with you, and we're going to see you through this and make sure your marriage is healed." And that couple did that and walked with this other couple and brought them and taught them. And then the couple who had been struggling and had been really involved in their careers and so on, they came to the point where their marriage was healed and they came back together again in human terms, not that they were physically separated. And you know what else happened? There was that the things of this world, their careers and all the things they were pursuing weren't as important anymore. And they worked at the relationship and they didn't really want to have children. Then they had four children and they homeschooled them because they were moving about with their job. And just their marriage was a testimony to the grace of the Lord. But it was this other couple who worked with them, not condemnatory, in a condemnatory way, but saw the difficulty and sat with them and taught with them and lived with them until they were healed and were able to move forward in their life. That's the kind of attitude we're looking for. not going around as policemen, not going around as gossips, not going around, you know, with a little pocketbook here taking notes so we can use it, you know, at the next available church meeting and bring it up somewhere. We're to look out for one another and care for one another. We're on a journey and there are difficulties. Is anyone among you wandering? Who's responsible? We are all responsible to look out for one another. Let me just say a couple of things in closing about that. I don't know if you've ever known Christians or people who professed that they were Christians and have backslidden and have fallen away from the Lord and are no longer walking with the Lord. Well, we're not to use that sort of situation to debate, was that person a Christian? Were they really a Christian? Are they backslidden now? Or are they just a backslidden Christian who will come back one day? Or were they never a believer? We're not to use it as some sort of debating point. We're to get alongside them. So that the backsliding is not an occasion for some sort of theological discussion about their spiritual state and where they're at. It's an opportunity to come alongside them and to talk to them and walk with them and live with them and be alongside them. It's a call, if you like, to the practical action of rescue, not a call to have a theological debate about whether they were a believer or not. We're to bring them back. In that sense, we're to save their souls. We're to cover over a multitude of sins. Do you know someone who appeared to be a Christian? Have you come across that? And then at some point they're not a Christian? We hear a lot about it in the media. I know someone who worked for a mission organization for more than 10 years in other parts of the world and traveled and worked for them. And then when they came back to their home country, the husband gave up the faith. The marriage broke up. They remarried other people. And because we knew these people, we were saying, were they a Christian? Were they not a Christian? What's this all about? That's not the point. We'll never know that answer, probably. Not this side of eternity. We're to rescue. We're to get alongside. We're to be with them. Talk with them. Put our arm around them. Discuss with them. What about Judas Iscariot? If you had been one of the 12, would you have been surprised? Maybe you would have been surprised that this guy wasn't a believer. What about Ananias and Sapphira, this great couple in the church? They were actually hiding funds away and creaming money off the top. What about Demas? Do you know about Demas? The end of Paul's last letter, Demas had deserted him. And if you read about him, Demas was with him earlier throughout his missionary journeys. And at the end, when Paul was about to die, Demas had deserted him. He had left the faith. Maybe we know about people like that, but the point is not that we debate that, but that we go out and seek to rescue them. Not condemn them, but to restore them. Now you'll be saying, well, another thing is, it's God saves, isn't it? It's God who does rescuing. It's God who covers over sins. We can't do it. It's God who does it, doesn't he? What about John Mark? Remember the great dispute there was between Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. Paul didn't want him because he'd failed. But at the end of the story, you see that Paul cried out, called for Timothy to come to him at the end of his life. Or called for John Mark to come to him. He treasured John Mark. This is what James Packer says about this. It's not about us trying to convert people. It's not just about us about actually saving their souls or actually shedding our blood to cover their sins. It's this. We cannot convert them, but we must labor to do so. We must give all of our energies, knowing that it is God who brings people back, knowing that it is God who rescues them, knowing that it is God who saves souls, knowing that it is God, its Son, who covers over sins with his precious blood. But you and I, as local church members, when we see a brother or sister wandering, it is our duty to labor and do everything we can to bring them back. We are not converting them, but we must labor as hard as we can as though we were able to convert them. In the story of the Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, do you remember the lawyers asked the question, who is my neighbor? But when Jesus told the story, Jesus said this after the story, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyers, thinking they were clever, said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, that's not the question. The question is, are you a good neighbor to them? Are you the good neighbor? And that's what James is saying here. When we see, when we know of people who are wandering from a faith, whether intellectually in their doctrine or whether in their moral life, we are not to use it as speculation. We're not to be condemnatory and harsh. But in a spirit of gentleness, we are to seek with all of the might and the grace that God has given us to restore them. To restore them. As we said to you earlier, Andreas Kostenberger says about this, that James and Hebrews seem to be different. James starts like a letter, but it doesn't end like a letter. Do you see how it ends? It ends with this call to action. To act, to labor for the wandering brother. Another commentator, Douglas Moo, says, and many commentators say this about James' letter, it doesn't appear to be like a letter, it's more like a sermon. It's more like something that's being preached. It's a call to action. And that's maybe why this letter ends in this way. We've seen through it many times there are these imperatives, these questions, these commands to act. There are many warnings here, but all of it is about a call to action, to prayer, using how you control your tongue, but also how you look after the poor, the widow. Look and hear what we are to do with the brother or sister who's wandering from the truth or wandering in their life. Here is a call to action. Here is a call, and this is where James is. It's a call to live out a faith that works, a faith that is practical. And a faith that shows itself in its works. Let me just finish by saying, quoting from Andreas Kostenberger, who says this, above all, James urges his readers, ancient and today, to put their faith into practice in the form of an act of faith that works. When it comes to loving one another, do we love one another with gentleness and care? Do we put aside condemnation? Do we care enough for one another? Do we know what's going on in one another's life? Do we know what each of us believes? Not that we might gossip, but that we might restore, that we might encourage one another along the way as we progress to eternity. Let's be those people who care for one another in a spirit of gentleness and know each other well to do that. To restore when restoration is needed. Not to condemn, not to debate, but to care and to love one another. May we be able to have a faith that works in the practical, everyday living that you and I endure. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this letter. We pray that you would help us to live out the faith that is enshrined here. We pray that we would have a faith that works. We pray that our faith would not just be intellectual, but would be active and real. We pray that we would know one another and pray for one another and care enough for one another to restore and look out for each other. May we encourage each other along life's path that we all might be in eternity, gazing on your face, O Lord, being like Christ. May we labor with all that is in us, O Lord, to make sure that none of us wanders from the way of truth or the way of living that shows we belong to Christ. Grant us your help, O Lord, and may you receive all the glory. And Lord, we just pray for any who are troubled. We pray for any who are astray in doctrine or truth. We pray for any who are struggling in their life and who are tempted, O Lord, and tested, and want to give in or want to give up, that you, O Lord, would help us to be there for them and to encourage one another. We give you thanks that Jesus Christ's blood covers over every sin, that he saves our souls. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us your help and your Spirit's power to live like this as we read it in James. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to